Everyone here in Cochrane, and a special good morning also to the people that are connected electronically. We can't see you, but you can see us, so welcome to our feast here in Cochrane. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Of course, that's a very familiar scripture. We all know that, recognize immediately. That's verse 1 of Hebrews 11. But what is hope? And how is hope related to faith? Well, very simply, as Christians, our hope is to see the realization of the promises of God. We've talked about that quite a bit already at this feast, but most importantly, the most important promise that we all want is the first resurrection. That's what we're living for. That's what we're working for. That's what we look to as Christians. And of course, being in the first resurrection allows us then to participate in the realization of all the other promises that God has made through the prophecies. But to realize this goal of ours, this hope of ours, we require faith in order to live by God's way. We require faith to look to God's promises and to remain faithful and to endure to the end, as God says. But in spite of what we know, the sad fact of reality that most of us have is that there's tragedy in this life. We've all had personal tragedies. The world right now, as we all suffer every day, is going through a very serious tragedy. This plague that's around the world is killing, well, there's over 1 million people dead. You know, I haven't seen the exact statistics in the last day or two, but the last I saw, there's over 1 million people dead worldwide from this plague. And this plagues like this and far worse ones have ravaged the world throughout history. Wars have brought untold suffering to millions of people. But the worst tragedy is about to come on this world. The beast power, as we know, is about to arise. And when the beast power does get control of the world, Satan, through this beast power, is going to bring this world into a tragedy, the tragedy of a war that is going to threaten the very existence of human life. And the only thing that's going to prevent that destruction of human life, as we know, is the return of Christ, the return of the King of Kings. And this is our hope. That is tied right in with the first resurrection, because when the King of Kings comes back, he will stop this war. We will be with him, and that is what we look to. Now, just going back a little bit, I'm getting to where I want to go with this, but the prophet Jeremiah, whom we're all familiar with, he lived through and witnessed one of the greatest tragedies of human experience, which, of course, was the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, the final destruction of the nation of Israel in the early 6th century B.C. And when this destruction occurred, Jeremiah had spent some 40 years preaching to the people, primarily in Jerusalem, but to other places in Israel as well. He'd spent 40 long, hard years telling the people about their sins and what the consequences of their sins were going to be. And nobody responded. And because people of Israel would not respond, the terms of the Sinai covenant by which Israel had been created, God was forced, because of the terms of that covenant, to bring on this complete and total destruction of the nation. And when it was over, the city was in ruins. There was no people in it. Most of the people had been killed. However many thousands were in the city, most of them were dead. Some few were in captivity. Some few had escaped to flight. But it was a terrible tragedy. And when it was all over, we don't know how soon afterwards, but fairly soon afterwards, Jeremiah sat down, probably on the Mount of Olives. We don't know for sure, but that's sort of the best position from which you could look down over the city of Jerusalem and see the destruction. And he wrote five of the most beautiful poems that the Hebrew language has, that we have in the Bible. And of course, we have these poems in the Book of Lamentations. Now, the overall theme of all of these poems is that destruction. Jeremiah is working through his inner feelings, and he's working through the causes, and he's recorded it all in these five poems. But the real point of the poems is is faith and hope. That's what he gets to. He sees through the destruction the hand of God working to fulfill his plan, to accomplish his purpose, and out of that he derives strength through faith to go on and continue in hope. The hope he sees are the same promises we look to, but he still had work to do. He'd spent 40 long hard years doing it to this point, but he wasn't finished. He still had quite a bit to do. For example, his book had not yet been written. When the book of Lamentations was written by Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah still had to be written. So Jeremiah wasn't quite through, but he was shattered by the destruction. He had to gain the strength to go on, and that's what he's recorded for us in the book of Lamentations. So that's what I'd like to do today, is look at some prophecies of Jeremiah, some in Ezekiel, but the main focus is what Jeremiah has left us in the book of Lamentations that help us through his eyes to gain faith and to gain hope through the tragedy that he went through, and we can apply it to similar tragedies in the world today, or we may have in our own lives. Now, yeah, as mentioned, there is a handout that goes along with this. I've what I'm able to cover here in 1 hour is just sort of scratching the surface of this topic. So I would encourage you, if you're interested in it, please go and get a copy of the handout, or just see me and I'll send you a copy. But there's an electronic copy available on the Calgary website. So I would encourage you to get it. But I want to start in the book of Jeremiah. So let's go to Jeremiah chapter 15. Now, one of the unique features of the book of Jeremiah is the number of prayers and soliloquies that Jeremiah has recorded for us. No other book in the Bible really has anything like it. There's a lot of prayers and soliloquies in Psalms, but we don't know anything about their context. They're basically just out there. When Jeremiah records one of his prayers or soliloquies, we know the exact context of it, so we can know what he's feeling, what he's gone through, what the circumstances are that surround his need to express his feelings the way he has. So that's what I'm going to look at here, is one of his prayers that he prays in this theme of faith and hope. Now, I'm reading from the ESV Bible, and our sound crew, unfortunately, we didn't have time to find an ESV that works with the software we've got, so we're not going to be projecting on the screen. It'd be confusing to project some other translation on the screen when I'm reading from the ESV. So whatever translation you've got, most of this is not that different, but I'm reading from the ESV. So now Jeremiah 15, the first few verses of that is God's just reiterating the fact that the destruction of Jerusalem is coming. But let's just pick it up in verse 5 of Jeremiah 15. Who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Who will grieve for you? Who will turn aside to ask about your welfare? Or you have rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep going backward, so I have stretched out my hand against you and destroyed you. I am weary of relenting. And that's the point that I wanted to get to in that, because it says, I've stretched out my hand against you and destroyed you, which suggests that this is after some destruction of Jerusalem. There were two major destructions of Jerusalem in Jeremiah's life. One was in 597 when Nebuchadnezzar first came and sacked the city, and then, of course, there was a final destruction. And this is not dealing with the final destruction. So this would fact that there has been a destruction dates this to soon after 597. So that's about 30 years into Jeremiah's career. He's been working for approximately 30 years when God gives him this revelation. And then right after this revelation, over in starting in verse 10, Jeremiah, he starts off, he says, woe is me. So obviously he's feeling down. Things are bad. He can see that things are not going well. He can see that people are not repenting. They're not listening to his message. They're not responding. And so he's feeling down. So then let's just go down to verse 15. And this is what I want to focus on, is verses 15 to 18. So I'll just read them through and then make a couple of comments on them. O Lord, you know O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. For in your forbearance, take me not away. Know that that for your sake I bear reproach. Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because your hand was upon me, for you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? And again, the reason why I like to read these through and then go through it in a little more detail is because, you know, we're not probably intimately familiar with a lot of these prophecies like this in Jeremiah, but you have to think about it a little bit. You have to let your mind go over the words a little bit to really get a good feeling for what Jeremiah is saying. So let's just go back and go through this in a little bit of more detail. So the first verse, verse 15, is really Jeremiah he's expressing his frustration at the situation. Remember, we said this is 30 years in, and things are going badly as far as he's concerned. Now, see, Zedekiah was a very weak king. He was basically under the control of his advisors, his leaders, the other people that were the aristocracy, if you will, his officials, basically. And so he was very weak, and basically they pushed him around. Zedekiah personally did not have much animosity to Jeremiah, but his advisors did. They were constantly trying to silence Jeremiah and prevent him from preaching and prevent him from getting his message out. And that's what Jeremiah's referring to in verse 15. He says, take vengeance for me on my persecutors. The persecutors are these officials of Zedekiah, and they're the ones that put him in jail and threw him in the pit and all the bad things that happened to Jeremiah. So verse 15 is Jeremiah expressing his frustration and asking God, you know, please do something about this. Help me take these people away and what they're doing to me. Verse 16, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. And again, that's Jeremiah hearkening back to his conversion experience. And I think we can all relate to that. If you think back to when you first began to understand the Bible and you first began to read the Bible, how it was just such a joy. It was something, you wanted to consume it. As Jeremiah says, your words became a joy to me and I ate them. And then the result, of course, of being converted is to be part of God's family. And that's what Jeremiah says, for I am called by your name. In other words, he recognizes that being converted is part of being God's family. Verse 17 is Jeremiah relating a very common experience to all of us, which is being in this world but not being part of the world. I did not sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because your hand was upon me and you had filled me with indignation. So Jeremiah was with these people, he was preaching to them, but he could not participate in many of the activities or many of the day-to-day things that happened in life in Jerusalem. And then 18 is really where Jeremiah finally puts it all out. He says, why is my pain unceasing and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? And the pain he's talking about here is obviously psychological. Yeah, he did suffer physically, but what he's really concerned about is his mental state. He's in a terrible state because of the constant pressure, the constant harassment he's been under, the constant failure of everything he's done. Nobody was responding, and so he was in a terrible mental state, and that terrible mental state led him to his last statement. Will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? He's basically saying to God, my faith is gone. I'm through. I'm finished. Why aren't you helping me, God? Why have you gone away? See, the metaphor of a deceitful brook, we don't think about that much here because our rivers here basically flow 12 months a year, year after year after year, but it's not like that in the Middle East, in the land of Israel. Most of the wadis, if there's a big rain, they'll well up into a good-sized river, and it'll go fast, and it'll be gone in days, and that's what Jeremiah is saying. You know, God, to me, you're being like a wadi. The water has come, it's gone quickly, you're not helping me. And so he's at a position here where his faith has collapsed, and he's unable to, or he's feeling unable to go on. Then let's just read the first half of verse 19 then. Verse 19, therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. The word return there is shuv, the Hebrew word shuv, it can be translated repent. So God is saying, you're in a bad state, what you need to do is repent. And again, that was Jeremiah's message to the people. Now God is saying to him, okay, you've got yourself in a mess psychologically. The way out of it, the way to start out of it, is through repentance. And that leads into the book of Lamentations. Okay, so let's move along to the book of Lamentations then. Now, in the handout, the set of notes that I've got for this started just around the book of Lamentations. So there's a lot of quite a lot of detail in the notes on Lamentations. There's quite a bit of discussion of the style and the structure of the various poems, but mostly it's about the content of the poems. So all five of the poems are covered in some detail in the notes. So I would encourage you, if you're interested, please have a look at them. But just very briefly, there's five poems in the book of Lamentations. The overall theme of all the poems is the destruction of Jerusalem, the cause of the destruction, which is, of course, the people's refusal to repent. But poems 1, 2, and 4 are specifically about the tragedy of the destruction. They take different perspectives on it, but those three poems specifically deal with the tragedy of the destruction. But the high point of the poem is, of the set of poems, is poem 3. Poem 3 is where Jeremiah really gets into faith and hope. That's what he wants to communicate to us. The rest of it is him, how he himself worked through the destruction, the problems that he had in dealing with it. But what he wants to communicate to us is really the faith and the hope that he came to. And then the fifth poem is just a final prayer, and I will quote something from that. And again, as I said, I'm only quoting a very few scriptures here because that's all the time we have. If I tried to quote as much as I'd like, we'd probably be here till tomorrow. So first of all, we'll just look at a couple of the verses out of chapters or poems 1 and 2 that deal with the tragedy. So let's deal with the very first verse of chapter 1. And again, This verse is more than just, you know, poem 1, verse 1. It's really Jeremiah's introduction to the whole set of poems. This is setting the tone for everything he wants to say about the book of Lamentations. So Lamentations 1, verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How lonely like a widow she has become. She who was great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. And again, what Jeremiah is communicating there is the enormity of the tragedy. Jerusalem had become a significant city over the previous 150 years. The walls were massive. There were beautiful buildings, beautiful houses, and now it all lay in ruins. The people were all gone. The temple was destroyed. It was just probably... It's hard to imagine the sadness that Jeremiah felt, really, to look down on this absolute tragedy of what was going, of what had happened down below. Let's just go over to chapter 2, verse 8. So, Lamentations 2, verse 8. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. Now, Jeremiah consistently uses in this poem the phrase daughter of Zion for Jerusalem. That's specifically what he means. When he says daughter of Zion, he means the city of Jerusalem. God stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languish together. Just going back, the first line there, the Lord determined to lay in ruins. That the Hebrew word for determined there is hashav, and basically it means planned. Okay, determined is more like a spur of the moment reaction to something. Something happens, you determine an action. But what Jeremiah is saying here more is no. This destruction was planned by God. This is not something that God did sporadically or on the spur of the moment haphazardly. It was very much part of his plan. And of course, the plan goes all the way back to the covenant curses in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, where God very clearly laid out what would happen if Israel refused to fulfill the covenant. And so that was God's plan. The second line there, he stretched out the measuring line. So again, that's really a reverse metaphor, because normally a measuring line is used in construction. It's a plumb line is used to get a wall straight to build something. Now, nowadays we have lasers and stuff like that to do it, but in the old days, if you wanted to make something straight, you would hang a plumb line, and it would show whether your post was straight and, you know, your beams were straight and that kind of thing. So this is Jeremiah using a reverse metaphor, saying, you know, God has taken such detail to make sure that this destruction is complete and full and according to his plan, that he's used a measuring line to do it. And then the last line is really a personification, because, you know, walls and ramparts don't lament. But Jeremiah is saying that it's as though the walls and the ramparts are the strongest part of a city, an ancient city. Without the walls and the ramparts, the city was nothing. And so Jeremiah is saying, as they were being destroyed, it's as though they were crying out in a lamentation, saying, well, you know, woe is us, it's over, it's destroyed, they languish together. So again, I said, you know, there's three of these poems deal with the destruction. Actually, the second poem, which I just read a little bit from, the main theme of that poem is Jeremiah showing how the destruction of Jerusalem was according to the plan of God, how that it was very much God's design and God was the one who was doing the destruction. And again, that's a theme that's common in all the prophets. Whenever any of the prophets talk about destruction, whether it's Jerusalem or prophecies of the destruction to come, they're all very, very clear that it's part of God's plan, that God is behind it. It's not haphazard. God's not just letting things happen. Everything is happening the way he wants it to. And so there's a lot of stuff about destruction and lamentations, and in the book of Jeremiah and the book of Ezekiel, there's an awful lot about the destruction of Jerusalem. The reason for that is because the original audiences needed that. God had to warn those people of what was going to be the immediate consequence of their sins. For us, it's less interesting to read about prophecies about the destruction of Jerusalem, but for the original audience, it was critical. Okay, that's not enough with destruction. Let's go on to faith and hope. I'll have a drink. So as I said, this is really this is what Jeremiah wants to communicate. This is the purpose of the five poems, is to show that he came to a position of faith and hope out of the destruction, out of the tragedy. As I said, he spent these last 40 years warning people. No one responded. And it's hard to imagine, really, to have spent 40 long, hard years pouring out your life in love to these people, warning them, and all he ever got back was reproach, physical beatings, scorn, laughter. He got nothing back that gave him any kind of reinforcement that he was doing something worthwhile. So, you know, clearly now that it was over and Jerusalem was laying there in a smoking ruin, everything a mess, and he's looking at it, his head must have been exploding. It's really, really hard to wrap your mind about what it was really like for him, but you can a little bit because of what he's recorded for us in these poems. But he had to work it out. He had a lot of problems, a lot of psychological problems, physical problems too. He suffered physically. He probably was, I don't know how big a man Jeremiah was, but he was probably down to, you know, half his normal weight by the time it was all over, by the time he'd been through the famine in the city and, you know, being in jail. But anyway, the point being that out of this tragedy, and as we're going to read here, he came to a point of absolute faith, and based on that faith, he went forward with the hope, the same hope we have, although we see it much more clearly. And so these next few verses that I've picked out highlight what Jeremiah wants to communicate in terms of how he went from the tragedy to faith and to hope. So as we saw in Jeremiah 15, the first step is repentance. When you get yourself in any kind of a psychological mess, the first thing to do is you have to go to God and say, hey, look, I don't know how I got this way, but you know, we got to work things out. We got to straighten it out. And that's what Jeremiah says. So let's go to chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 40. So the first step is repentance. Chapter 3, verse 40. And I'll read three verses here. 3, verse 40. Now, again, Jeremiah, at this point in the poem, he's praying sort of on behalf of Jerusalem, the actual, you know, technically he's probably talking on behalf of Jerusalem here, but he's praying for himself, certainly, but he's also praying for the remnant that was alive, the ones that were in captivity, but more fully, he's praying for all believers. He's praying for you and me. He's giving us his attitude that we need to have, that we need to understand, that we need to use if we get in a position where we need to go to God to help us in a situation like this. So verse 40, let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. We saw that back in Jeremiah 15. Return to the Lord. Lift up your hearts and hands to God in heaven. And so, you know, Jeremiah is saying is go to God. And then verse 42 is, unfortunately, regresses to the situation that the people of Jerusalem were in. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you've not forgiven. So without going to God in repentance, God cannot forgive, and therefore you're not going to make the next step, which is, of course, once a person's in it, once any of us are in a state of repentance, then we can look at what God has done and have a better understanding of his plan and his purpose. And that's the next step that Jeremiah outlines here. And I'll just go back into chapter 2 for this, because, again, that was the whole purpose of chapter 2, is recognizing the plan of God. And let's just read the first half of verse 17. So Lamentations 2, verse 17. The Lord has done what he proposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. And that's the conclusion that Jeremiah came to from the destruction, is that this was according to God's plan, his purpose. He did what he said he was going to do. And because the destruction is what God said he was going to do, that is a basis for faith, because it means that God is trustworthy. He's trustworthy even in destruction, even in destroying the nation. He said he would do it, he did it. And that gave Jeremiah and the next stepping stone. After repentance, the next stepping stone is to understand the plan of God and bring yourself back to that plan, and, you know, look at the promises. The plan of God is essentially about promises. Look at the promises. And, of course, that is the basis for faith. So let's go back into chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 22. We'll read verses 22 and 23 of chapter 3. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And again, these two verses are very special, because they contain three of the most important words that describe the character and the nature of God. And those words, the ESV translates, where it translates, the steadfast love, that's translated from the Hebrew word hesed. And hesed is the most important word that describes the nature of God. And I think it should be translated covenant love. We don't have any word like it in English. There's no single word that covers what hesed means, but the two words, covenant love, describe it better than anything else. And what that means is God's unrelenting commitment to his covenant. When he makes a covenant, when he made the covenant with the Sinai covenant with Israel, he was totally committed to it. There was nothing that could dissuade him from that covenant until the covenant was finally over and the nation was destroyed. And even then, the covenant did not officially cease until Christ's death, because Christ was the one that initiated that covenant. The covenant is by analogy termed as compared to a marriage covenant. And so the covenant, the Sinai covenant, did not end until Christ's death occurred. And God was committed to it all the way through there. Now, Israel was was not faithful to the covenant really ever, but and after the final destruction of the nation, which Jeremiah witnessed, which we're just talking about, from the perspective of the covenant being active, it was over. God was not dealing with the nation as a covenant nation anymore. He was dealing only with a remnant, and we'll talk about that some more later. But that's what covenant love means. And so that's the one word. The hesed of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Now that word is raham. The Hebrew word there is raham, and that means mercy. That means mercy. Now if you're looking at the New King James, the Old King James probably the same. That's one of the problems of the King James is they never translate hesed properly. They typically translate hesed as mercy, which was from the Vulgate, the Latin. For whatever reason, they translated that mercy, and then you get to raham, and they have to use compassion. But compassion and mercy are different things. Mercy implies compassion, but compassion is really just understanding somebody's feelings. But mercy is an outgoing thing. Mercy is defined by God as John 3:16, where God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's God's mercy. Mercy is that he loves all humanity to the point that he wants to bring salvation to every person on this planet. That defines God's mercy. And then the next verse, verse 23. So they are new every morning. Now, of course, God lives in eternity. There's no mornings in eternity, but the morning is from our perspective. We can every morning when we wake up, we can be totally and 100% assured that God's hesed and his raham are there. They're ongoing. There's nothing going to change. And that's what the last part of verse 23 said. Great is your faithfulness. And faithfulness is translated from emuna, which is based on the Hebrew word aman, which is the most important word for faith in the Old Testament. But faithfulness is the correct translation there. And that great is your faithfulness is really just elaborating what it says. They are new every morning. So from our perspective, we can have absolute confidence in God's hesed and his raham, and we know that it's not going to change because of God's character of being faithful, being of faithfulness. Okay, let's just read one more verse on this topic. We're going over to chapter 3, verse 55. And I'll read three verses here, 55, 56, and 57. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called to you, and you said, do not fear. Now, of course, Jeremiah was a prophet. God spoke to him. We don't know exactly the mechanism, but Jeremiah was used to God communicating to him directly. So when Jeremiah prayed, he expected, and again, whether it's audible in the back of his head, we don't know exactly how that worked, but he was used to being communicated to directly from God. So when he says, I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit, this is something that Sheldon was saying about when you say amen to God, he doesn't hang up, okay? God's always there. And Jeremiah knew that God was always there. And so he says, I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. Now, the depths of the pit, that may be an allusion to the time that Jeremiah actually was thrown in a pit. But I think more fully Jeremiah here is talking about the pit of despair and messed up situation that he was in psychologically from all the things that he'd gone through and from the destruction of Jerusalem. So he's calling to God. I called on your name. And there's times when we all need to call on God's name when we are in the depths of some pit. And Jeremiah knows that God doesn't, or that God does hear. He says, you heard my plea. So he says to God, do not close your ear to my cry for help. And again, we can all relate to that. When we really need help, we want God to respond positively and quickly. We don't want to have to wait. But sometimes we do. Sometimes that's the answer God gives. Sometimes when you pray for something earnestly and you may need it, or you may think you need it very badly, God's answer is no, not now. You just wait. I'll deal with it in my own time. But in this case, in verse 57, Jeremiah says, "You came near when I called to you, and you said, 'Do not fear.'" In other words, have faith. Trust in me. As this is what Stan was talking about yesterday. When you get to the edge of the promised land, when you're about to go in, don't be afraid. Go in with a high hand. Go in totally full of faith and totally trusting in God that no matter what happens, it's going to work out, because it's according to God's plan. As long as things are happening according to God's plan, they will work out. And that phrase, "do not fear," that was said to Jeremiah in several other places. It's said to Ezekiel. When we get to Ezekiel, we'll see a couple of places just by chance the very same thing is said to him. So again, that's faith. So you have The first step is repentance. Second step is understanding God's plans, understanding his promises. The third step is believing in those promises, having faith in what God says, trusting him. And then based on that, one can go forth with total hope, looking to the promises that they will be fulfilled. Let's go back to verse 24 of this chapter, chapter 3, verse 24. "The Lord is my portion, therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the one or the person who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." And again, that's, back at verse 24, "The Lord is my portion." That's exactly what Stan was talking about yesterday with the pearl of great price, or the cost of discipleship. Is to for your whole life to be around God, so that what God gives, what his purpose is what your whole life is about. That's what Jeremiah means there. Well, that's what he's saying. He said, "The Lord is my portion. Everything about my life is related to God, and everything that I say and do is in that direction. Therefore." When you're in that state, when you're in a state of having God as your portion, therefore I will hope in him, and that's the word hope. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. And that's, again, you have to be in the state of being converted and being faithful to God for that to happen. But the next verse it says, "It's good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." And that's really all we can do in this life, is to wait quietly for the salvation of God. As Mike Erickson said the other day about that, some of us here may have the privilege of living over into the kingdom as human beings. I know 45 years ago, I thought there was almost no way I wouldn't see the kingdom before the end of this life. But as this life has gone on all these years, and we're getting to the I certainly got way more years behind me than I've got ahead of me, and you got to accept the fact that God works on a different timetable than all of us. We don't know whether any of us are going to enter the kingdom as human beings, or whether our lives will all go and it'll be the next generation. We hope it's not that far away, but what Jeremiah is saying here is, it is good that you should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Is that we can't set the dates. We can't know the dates. All we can do is wait for God to carry out his plan step by step until it's finished, and then his salvation will come. And whether we're alive or whether we're in the grave, whether we're corrupting in the grave, we will then be with Christ as he comes back, and we will be part of that first resurrection. Okay, let's one more verse here from Lamentations. And that's the prayer at the end. Let's go to Lamentations chapter 5. And we're just going to read a couple of verses right at the end of the prayer. Verse 19 of Lamentations 5. "But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations." And again, that's a very simple verse, but one that probably should always be rolling around in your head. You, O Lord, reign forever. God is in eternity. Everything that's below in this physical universe is something he holds in his hands. He is above it and outside of it, and he is in control of it all. Nothing can happen in this physical universe without God allowing it or causing it, and he reigns forever. He is in absolute control, and if that's always in your mind, then nothing that can happen in this life can really faze you, because God will take care of it. All things will be resolved. Verse 21. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. So again, this is just Jeremiah's final parting thought, is bring us back to that state of faith. He's again praying here for himself, yes, but for all believers. Whenever anybody gets in a bad state, Jeremiah is saying, you know, what we need is to be brought back to that restored state of faith, that restored state of hope, and that restored state of having the ability to go on. Okay, so I just want to end up in Ezekiel here. And the reason why I want to end up in Ezekiel is because Jeremiah and Ezekiel were essentially contemporaries. So while Jeremiah was writing these poems and Lamentations, Ezekiel was over in Babylon. He'd been taken captive in 597. He had a very different commission from Jeremiah. Ezekiel's commission was all about hope. Okay, that's why I want to end up with Ezekiel, because he is the only prophet who was actually told right from the outset in his commissioning that there was hope, that what he was going to do was going to accomplish something positive, and all he had to do is follow God's directions, follow God's plan, and things would work out. And no other prophet, Isaiah, Hosea, Jeremiah, nobody else was given that kind of a promise. Jeremiah did figure into this a little bit. Before we get into Ezekiel, let's just go back to Jeremiah chapter 24, because this kind of sets the stage for Ezekiel's work. Jeremiah chapter 24, and I will start reading right in verse 1. So Jeremiah chapter, this is the vision of the good and the bad figs in Jeremiah 24. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, together with the officials of Judah, the craftsmen, the metal workers, and brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me this vision. So Jeremiah is seeing a vision. It's right after 597, right after that particular incident where Nebuchadnezzar came, and he besieged Jerusalem, but he didn't break the walls down because Jehoiachin gave himself up, and so Nebuchadnezzar was happy just to go away with plunder. He didn't wreck the city at that time, but he did besiege it. They were under siege when Jehoiakim was probably assassinated, and then Jehoiachin, his son, was immediately made king. He gave himself up and was taken immediately to Babylon. But anyway, on to the vision of Jeremiah. Continuing there in verse 1, it says, the vision, behold, two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, but the other basket had very bad figs, so bad they could not be eaten. And the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? I said, figs. The good figs are very good. The bad figs are very bad, so bad they cannot be eaten. Then the word of the Lord came to me. And again, this is how God communicated to Jeremiah. Now, we don't know how it works, whether it was audible in the head or just a feeling. We don't know. But somehow God communicated to all the prophets in this way. The word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. So this is one of the prophecies that Jeremiah had that he and no other prophet was given, that there would be a contemporary return. If you go to Isaiah, Micah, Hosea, they all talk about, from our perspective, we can see that they're talking about dual returns, a contemporary return and the ultimate return in the world tomorrow. But Jeremiah was explicitly told, no, there are a group of people over there in Babylon, part of this part of the people that are there that are going to form a remnant, that are going to come back to the land of Israel in contemporary time. And there's other prophecies that Jeremiah has that elaborate that, but we don't have time to go into them. But these were the good figs. And those were the people that Ezekiel was to work with over in Babylon. So let's go to Ezekiel's commission and just look at that briefly. Ezekiel chapter 2. And that's why Ezekiel's was a work of hope, because God explicitly tells him, no, there are people there that you're going to work with that are going to respond. We'll just start right in verse 1 of Ezekiel chapter 2. And the Lord said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet. And I heard him speaking to me, and he said to me, Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, two nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this day. The descendants are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. And whether they hear or refuse to hear. So there's two groups of people that Ezekiel is told he's going to be dealing with. Some are going to hear, some are going to refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. They will know that a prophet has been among them. And as for you, son of man, be not afraid. The very same words that were spoken to Jeremiah. Be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. That's the second time he's told that there would be two groups of people, one that would hear, one that would refuse to hear. And then just going ahead in chapter 3, we'll start in verse 10. It really just says the same thing, but I'll just read it for emphasis. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart and hear with your ears, and go to the exiles, to your people. Speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or refuse to hear. So that's why I called Ezekiel the prophet of hope, because he was given a specific commission that he was going to be working with the exiles, and he was going to find in those exiles a set of them, a number of them, who would respond to his teaching, who would repent. And whereas nobody repented to what Jeremiah said for 40 years, Ezekiel was going to find a group of people among the remnant who would repent. Now, what's God's purpose in creating this remnant? Well, that remnant was going to become the nucleus of the people that were going to go back to the land of Israel and form the community that was going to be resurrected there, the community that was going to be created there. The purpose of that community was to prepare for the first coming of the Messiah. And we have the record of it. We have the work of Nehemiah. We have the work of Ezra. We have the work of Malachi when he was working with that community. So we can look back and we can see the beginnings of that community, where there's a couple of hundred years there where we know almost nothing about them, but we see them very clearly again in the period of the Maccabees, when Antiochus Epiphanes tried to destroy that vestigial community. Now, certainly not everybody in the community was part of this, the remnant that God was working with, but there was a nucleus of people there that God was working with, a remnant that were committed, as it says in Jeremiah there. He said that he's going to give them a heart to know me. In other words, these people were converted. There was a group of people that were converted. We see them active in the time of the Maccabees, and then we very much see them active when Christ comes in Luke there, where he records the words of Zechariah, the words of Mary, the words of Simeon the prophet, and Anna. These people were part of that remnant. These were the last group of people of that remnant. And then, of course, after Pentecost, when the New Testament church was started, and Acts in several places that said, 5,000 people in one day all of a sudden were converted. Well, who were these people? Well, they were the last vestiges of this remnant. They were the people who'd been waiting for the first coming of the Messiah. And that they had to be there, because if there was not a converted, true remnant community for Christ to come to as a human being and live in, he couldn't have come. If Ezekiel had failed in his work, Christ could not have come. It was absolutely essential that Ezekiel seek out and find these people who would repent, and God would use them to form the remnant community. That remnant community, they didn't know it was going to be 500 years, obviously, but they survived for 500 years, and they were there. Christ came as a human being. He was brought up in that remnant community, and that remnant community, therefore, made possible the fact of the resurrection. If Christ had not come, he could not have suffered and died for our sins. He could not have been resurrected. And without his being resurrected, there could not have been a New Testament church. With no New Testament church, everything that's happened in the last 2,000 years could not have happened. And there would be no second coming of Christ, and the kingdom of God could not occur. So all of this hinged on what Ezekiel was doing with that remnant community. So I just want to hit on a couple of prophecies of Ezekiel, and these are prophecies of hope. These prophecies are prophecies that when you read, you just want to sigh and just this is what we live for. This is what we're looking to, and this is this is what hope is all about. That's why I call it the realization of hope. Now, the book of Ezekiel, there's sort of two parts to the book. The first part of the book, Ezekiel is mostly talking about the impending destruction of Jerusalem. It goes at it from many different directions, but he talks about the sin of Jerusalem, the need of repentance, and then it ends in about chapter 33 when they finally get a messenger. Okay, Jerusalem's done, it's over, and now Ezekiel, instead of the reaction that Jeremiah had of having to deal with his mess, he says, Yahoo! And he goes straight forward and looks just to the future. So after the destruction of the city, Ezekiel changes gears and looks straight to the future. But this first prophecy is the only prophecy of hope in the first part of the book, and that's in Ezekiel chapter 20. So let's go there to Ezekiel chapter 20. And this is before the destruction of Jerusalem. So this is the first time that he's really come. Now, again, we certainly don't have everything that Ezekiel said or all of his prophecies, all of his interactions. We have just a very limited amount, just what he saw fit to put into his book. But his book's very carefully constructed. And this prophecy is right there. If you look in chapter 20, verse 1, it says, the seventh year, the fifth month. So the seventh year, that's 591 BC. Fifth month is probably August. So Ezekiel started his work in about 593. So this is 3 or 4 years into his active ministry with the remnant community in Babylon. And that's enough time that everybody was familiar with him. Okay, the people, the exiles there knew who Ezekiel was. They knew his message. They'd heard him speak. They were familiar with him. So what happens here in chapter 20, the first four verses, I can't read very much of this, or I'm going to run out of time, but the first four verses, some of the elders, so these are the leaders of Israel in exile, come to Ezekiel and say, is there any word from God? And so then in verses 5 through about 32, God says, yes, there is a word from me. And he goes through and recounts in quite a bit of detail the apostasy of Israel right from the days coming out of Egypt up until then, and why the exile had happened and why Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. And then in verse 33, God starts to talk about the world tomorrow. He starts to talk about what's going to happen way down the line, the realization of the hope, the realization of what's going to happen. And I want to just pick it up in verse 40. So let's start reading here in verse 40. I'm going to have a drink first. Verse 40 of Ezekiel chapter 20. For on my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, declares the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them, shall serve me in the land. There I will accept them, and there I will require their contributions as the choices of gifts and all their sacred offerings. So this is talking about the new Israel. This is talking about after the second Exodus, after God has called people to the land of Israel, and the new nation is being reconstituted. As a pleasing aroma, I will accept you, and I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out from the countries. So the new Israel, second Exodus, is going to call people from countries all over the world, which is where old Israel was scattered. That's what the covenant curses said, is that Israel would be scattered among the nations of the world. New Israel is being called from all over the world, out of the countries where you have been scattered. And I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations. And that statement is really it's crucial to really understand that. He says, I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations. That's what God wanted old Israel to be. God wanted old Israel to be an example nation that would demonstrate to the world the superiority of God's way, of his teachings, of his way of life, and would be an example that would shine a light to the whole world. Of course, old Israel miserably failed, but new Israel will not fail. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, the country that I swore to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and your deeds which with you have defiled yourselves, and you should loathe yourselves for all the evils that you have committed. So again, we've got to think about who these people are that are coming back in the second Exodus. Right? Book of Revelation talks about people being marked prior to the beast power getting full hegemony over the world. And these are the people that are being marked to form the new Israel. God is looking around the world. He's finding the people that he wants, and he's going to see that they survive the Holocaust. When God, it's just like calling. It's like when God called us. God did not just randomly say, oh, I'll have to take this and that and that. No, God looked carefully around and saw people that he thought he could work with. None of us are in any way worthy of the calling. None of us are in any way, you know, fit to be here, really. We're only here through God's mercy. And again, that's part of God's mercy. We're not here because God wants to give us anything particularly. We're here for service. God has called us to serve, first of all, to teach the new Israel, and the new Israel is being called to serve the world. So anybody who's called to the new Israel is not, again, they're not being called to a position of privilege, they're not being called to some advantage, they're being called, no, you're coming to create a new nation. That nation is going to be that light to all the world that old Israel was supposed to have been. And our job, our first job in the millennium, is going to be to teach them. And so that's what it says here. You shall remember your ways and your deeds. So these people are coming out of the world. They're newly converted people, and they have to be brought to repentance. Just like Ezekiel worked with the remnant and brought them to repentance. These people that are being called out of the world have to be brought to repentance. We have to teach them what repentance is. You shall know that I am the Lord. And when they do come to repentance, they will recognize God as the Lord, and they will be converted. And I will deal with, now again, this is one of the next really important statements. When I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil's way. That's what God is saying there, is this is my plan. I am dealing with you according to my plan. I am dealing with you the way I have proposed this, the way I have laid it out, the way I intend to do it. This is my plan. I am dealing with you for my name's sake. And that's the creation of the new Israel. So that's the first recorded prophecy of hope that Ezekiel has in his book. And then the next one that I'm going to read is, well, it's just a couple of chapters after the fall of Jerusalem is recorded. So the fall of Jerusalem is in chapter 33, and then we get to chapter 36, which is, again, this is one of these, you know, wonderful pieces of prophecy that should be read every year at the feast. And I make sure it's read this year because I'm reading it. But this section, Ezekiel 36, starting in chapter 22, it's parallel to Jeremiah 31 to 34, and Jeremiah 32, 36. These are the classic prophecies of the new covenant. These are the prophecies that define the new covenant. And so let's just read this. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, and again, this is new Israel. This is what God, this is who this is focused at. Now, certainly the original audience was Israelites, the remnant that Ezekiel's working with, but God's really speaking to new Israel here. Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy aim. That's where we just ended up in the previous prophecy. God says, no, I am doing this because it is my plan, it is my purpose, it is what I intend to do, it is what will happen in order for his mercy to be extended to all human beings, for salvation to get out to the whole world. Which you have profaned among the nations, old Israel certainly did. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. Again, God's purpose is to vindicate the holiness of his great name, not to do anything for any particular human being. Which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness. And again, that was what God intended old Israel to do, but it will succeed in the world tomorrow, because this nation, the new Israel, will accomplish God's purpose, and God's purposes will be vindicated. All the nations of the world will see the new Israel as the example nation, and that nation will serve to bring God's truth and God's salvation to all the rest of the nations in the world. Verse 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from the countries and bring you into my own land. Again, talking about the second Exodus, bringing people from all over the world into the land of Israel to form the new nations. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. The sprinkling of clean water, that's a direct allusion to Isaiah 52:15, where it talks about the servant, the Messiah, sprinkling clean water on many nations. New Israel is going to be the first nation that gets sprinkled with clean water. And you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of spirit, and I will put my spirit within you. Well, that's the definition of conversion, is to have God's Holy Spirit. God is saying that everybody who participates in this new covenant will be converted. They will have the Spirit of God. Now, when at the Christ's last Passover, just before he was crucified, he says, I'm instituting a new covenant. Well, this is the same covenant, but the institution of the new covenant then was really just a type of this new covenant, because this new covenant is now first with all Israel, and then from all Israel to all peoples throughout the whole world. The new covenant, when it was established by Christ for the New Testament church, was a type of that, and only for a small number of people who are going to be called down through these last 2,000 years to participate in the first resurrection, to serve, first of all, to help the new Israel get established, and then to help take that gospel to the whole world. But that's the definition of conversion, to have my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful. Now, the ESV here has obey my rules. I'm not sure what the old King James has, but it's a weak translation, because the word there for that's translated rules, I think it might be judgments or something in the King James, whatever. The word is mishpat, and mishpat is again one of those very important Hebrew words that defines God's nature. Mishpat in this case means justness. It's a character attribute of being just, and so that should really be translated something like, and be careful to live according to my justness. In other words, to learn to have God's nature. That's what we need to be working towards. That's what it means to be converted, is to come to have God's nature, to replace our nature with God's nature. You shall come to have my nature. You will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And again, that's what God always wanted with old Israel. He says that over and over and over again in the Pentateuch. You will be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. And I will make fruit of the trees and the increase of the field abundant. Again, this is an allusion to the abundance that's going to occur for the whole world in the world tomorrow, that you may never again suffer disgrace of famine in the nations. Verse 31, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. Again, getting back to repentance, these people that are being called to the new Israel first need to be repentant, then be converted, then the nation will take off. Again, verse 32, God comes right back to his plan. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. So there's nothing that any human being has or can give to God that would cause God to think that he needs to give us something. God's offering us a tremendous gift, which is eternal life, but there's nothing that we can do that will earn that will cause us to merit it, that we can even look at it as a reward for something we've done. It's not a reward, it's a free gift. That's what God holds out to us. He says, yes, you have to be fully committed to my way of life. And if you are, if things continue according to his plan, then God does hold out that promise of the free gift of the resurrection of eternal life. And that really is our hope. That's what we're looking for. These prophecies, and there's many, many other prophecies. We could sit here for, days after days, which we're doing in the feast. A lot of the other servants that have gone before have hit on other prophecies that say the same thing as these, and I'm sure we're going to see more as we go on. But there's many, the whole Bible is full of these prophecies about God's purpose, his plan, and the free gift of eternal life that he holds out to those who, as Jeremiah said, that make him their portion. If we make God our portion and live for God, God will hopefully see fit to grant us that wonderful gift of eternal life. And again, this is the only hope of survival of the human race. We talked about that briefly, that when the beast power, when Satan uses the beast power to bring this world into that final war, the purpose is the destruction of humanity. Only Christ coming back is going to stop that, but God is going to make sure that happens. God's purpose, his plan will prevail. Nothing can prevent it. But the key takeaway for us, though, is that when we look back and we see prophecies from Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they were looking way down the line. They were 2,500 years ago, and they could only see these things very dimly. We've got all this history that's been worked out according to God's plan. We've got the church. We've got the first coming of Christ. That's all history to us. We can look back on it. We can look with great confidence at what has happened and look forward even with even greater confidence in the hope of what is going to happen. And hopefully that will give us the strength to finish the work that we have to do here and to endure to the end and hopefully wait for that wonderful gift from God.